We will turn this morning to the book of Genesis, and then read a couple of New Testament scriptures, and then come back to Genesis. You may remember we've been reading a little bit about Noah in this part of the scriptures, and this morning we'll turn to Genesis chapter 6, and we'll start reading from verse 13. And God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark, to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them." Thus Noah did, according to all that God commanded him, so he did. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Come into the ark, you and all your households, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation." Let's just stop there in this part of the scriptures for now. We'll come back here. Turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. This is on page 1844 in the Chapel Bible. Verse 7 says, "By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his households, by which he condemned the worlds and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." And then 2 Peter is the other reference we will look at. Sorry, it's 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3, page 1858. We'll start reading at verse 18. "Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive," you may have the word quickened, that's what quickened means, "made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water." So I'm going to come back and forth among these passages, but let's go back to Genesis for now, first of all. Genesis chapter 6. We started looking at the life of Noah. We met him in the scriptures as we began looking at this section on a previous occasion. And we had considered how God displays his righteousness, and also how God displays his grace, and also how God provides salvation. And we were able to notice that God assesses everything accurately. He knew exactly what the world was becoming. He could assess the violence and the corruption, not only what was done in the body, you know, externally, but in the heart. The thoughts of everyone's heart was only evil continually. And so God was determined that the course of evil in this particular character was going to be arrested. It was going to be prevented from developing any further. And so he says, as if he says to himself in chapter 6, verse 3, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. This is as if this is a divine conversation among the triune persons of the Godhead. And then God says, then it's, we're told in verse 8 of that chapter, that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And we had seen that God said there will be a period of 120 years. Such beautiful grace. Could have been, I'm going to get rid of them tomorrow. But he says for 120 years, there's going to be a space provided for repentance. And also, we first meet Noah at the age of 500. And then when Noah is in the ark, we're told later that he's 600 years old. Chapter 7 mentions this. So that's only 100 years. And God had said that there would be a period of 120 years. And so we can infer that it's as if God was looking for 20 years to see who it was that would that was aligned with his desires. Noah did not earn God's favor. Noah was not warned about the flood because he deserved it, because he was such a nice guy. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God's ways are always in grace. But we do see that Noah walked with God. He cared about God's rights. He cared about God's ways. And we didn't get to talk too much last time about the salvation now that God has designed. He informs Noah that there's going to be these floodwaters upon the earth. He says this in verse 17 of the passage that we read, chapter 6, verse 17. I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth. Now, he doesn't tell Noah yet exactly what that means. He doesn't say that the windows of heaven are going to drop water from the sky and that the fountains of the deep are going to be opened up. We learn in chapter 7, we learn in chapter 7 how that is going to take place. But he just says to Noah here, he says, the end of all flesh has come before me. The earth is filled with violence. I'm going to destroy them, that's the people. But also it was going to have an impact on all the living beings of the earth. We might just notice that when he says this in verse 17, he says he's going to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. So the sea creatures, they're not on the earth, right? They're going to be fine. And also we see that God does not mention the plants here. And we noticed, if you recall, back in the beginning of Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, when God is speaking about creation, he uses the word living when he creates the animals and when he creates human beings. There's life. Those are the living things on the earth. Now, we look at plants and we say, well, sure, they're alive. And there are, you know, scientific categories of things that are alive and things that are dead. You know, rocks are not alive, but your daffodils, they are alive. And so there's different ways that those are categorized. But when God talks about those things in creation, plant life is in a different category. And we saw some of the significance of that. That's worth just keeping in mind. God did not say that plant life was going to disappear. We know that plant life was maintained. Plant life continued after the flood. The sea creatures continued during the flood. But these other living beings, the birds of the air and the creatures that walked on the earth, God said to Noah, they're going to die. Except there's going to be a way to provide for the ongoing continuity of that life. Those creatures are going to continue. Human beings are going to continue because, he says to Noah, verse 14, make yourself an ark. The end of all flesh has come before me, but there's going to be an ark. I want you to build an ark. I want you to build a big box. Essentially, that's what an ark is. Now, it was quite seaworthy. I'll come to that in a moment. But that's what God is telling Noah to do. I'm sure there were there was sailing and shipping of some kind. The earth had been in existence for some extended period of time. There probably were merchants that took to the sea, or explorers that took to the sea, or just adventurers that took to the sea and had done some kind of sailing. The idea of a ship was not going to be something foreign to Noah, but this was going to be something unique. This was going to be a container of life, a container of life, God's salvation. He is going to show grace in righteousness, and he is going to make a way that Noah will be preserved, and the animal life and the bird life of the created worlds is going to be preserved. I'm just going to say a couple of things here about the ark itself. There's a whole category of things in this world that I call ark nonsense, because I'm sure you have seen coloring books and, like, you know, kids' nursery wallpaper and clip art of all kinds where you see Noah and the animals. You know, it's kind of nice. You have some animals and kids love animals, and you get to see Noah, and he's like playing with the giraffes, you know, and we see these images of, you know, this dinky little bathtub of an ark where Noah is sort of, you know, looking for, standing on the deck, looking around, and, you know, the giraffe's neck is so he can't even scarcely fit inside. His head is sticking out the porthole, and you've got, you know, this little bathtub, as I said, kind of just floating around. This is nonsense. This is not what the ark is. It is not described this way in the scriptures. I mentioned last time that many, many cultures around the world, something like 275 different flood stories in the cultures of the world. Why is it that this is a persistent feature of the shared oral history of all these cultures? It's because there was a flood, and people have told stories of a God in the heavens who brought judgment upon the earth and preserved some member of the human race through it. And for these different reasons, first of all, the ark nonsense, and second of all, the repeated experience of finding these flood stories, sometimes people will say, well, this is just a myth. First of all, look at Noah's ark, you know, that I see here on this little coloring book. That's so silly to think that people could, you know, be preserved on such a vessel for all this time, and all the animals could be on there. Well, that's not what the Bible says. And so some people reject the story because they don't even have good information. Other people reject the story because they say, well, it's just one of many, many stories. And so the Bible has its version, and, you know, the Babylonians had their version, and the Sumerians had their version, and the Phoenicians had their version, and all these different cultures that we can find historical records, or even in current cultures around the world. But we see that the details of Noah's ark in the scriptures are very, very plausible, very believable. Some of the other cultures have stories like one man who was tumbling around inside of a giant sphere that was just bobbing along on the water. And then he, you know, got out and everything was fine. Or somebody else was in this huge canoe, and the rain came, but he was in this huge canoe, and I don't remember if there's animals in that canoe or not, but this, the structure of this ark, just look at some of the details here. Verse 15, the length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. Now, we usually say that a cubit is a foot and a half, or if you like, two cubits is about a meter, if you sort of think in meters. So you just take half of 300, and then you add that on, and you get the length in feet. So the ark was 450 feet long. It was 75 feet wide. It was 45 feet high. Now, in the dimensions of stability of a seagoing vessel, the two of the most important dimensions are the ratio of the width, the beam of the ship, and the height. And here we have a ratio of 0.6, right, from the height, 30 cubits, compared to the width of 50 cubits, 30 to 50, or if you like, 45 to 75, 0.6 is the ratio. The principles of naval architecture and engineering say that a cargo ship should have certain dimensions. That ratio, according to the principles of naval architecture, that ratio is 0.62. That's modern shipbuilding technology. The length is less important. The length can be shorter or longer, but what's really important is the height compared to the width, the beam of the ship. This is a very reliable account. It's very sensible. And as I had said last time, we don't need the fact of flood stories from other cultures to justify our belief in the account of Noah. We don't need the modern principles of naval architecture to justify our belief in the account of Noah. But the scriptures are very sensible. Things that are miraculous, obviously, we take by faith. And we know that the God of the supreme ruler of the universe is able to, for example, multiply bread and fish, as when the Lord Jesus fed the multitude. But we don't have to take these things as miracles. This is a real boat that Noah actually built, and it took 100 years. And he built a structure that in reality is very sensible. What's somebody going to do who's just jumbled around, bouncing around in a hollow ball on the water? How's that going to, you know, lead to a healthy outcome? Here is a very sensible, reliable account. It's an idea of scale. I measured from the street to the trees. And if you go out there and you stand in the parking lot and you look from the street to the trees, that's 350 feet approximately. So Noah's ark needed another 100 feet. I was going to go measure how far that was, but I didn't want to, you know, get arrested for trespassing. So you're just going to have to estimate yourself how far that would be. If you stand in the parking lot and you look at sort of that end of the building right there where we come out on the sidewalk to the right, that's about 15 feet. So in your mind's eye, look at that and then stack another 15 feet on top of that and then another 15 feet on top of that. You'll be shocked how tall that was. That was one story. It was a huge structure. It was huge. And at another time, maybe we can talk a little bit more about the fact that putting animals on this structure was not going to be difficult. God did not say take all the animals. He said take the kinds of animals, probably sort of like what we call the genus in the animal kingdom today. You didn't need, you know, a German Shepherd and a Golden Retriever and a poodle. You didn't need all of those. You needed some kind of creature that was in that family, in that genus. And wolves and dogs could all come from that common ancestor. The Christian has no problem believing in differentiation of the species. That's not the same as believing in evolution. We certainly see the variety of the way God allows differentiation of species to develop, but that's a different story. The point is that there are considered to be about 7,000 kinds in the world, 7,000 kinds of birds and creatures. And the average size of those animals, the average size is about the size of a sheep. And when you look at the structure, you could easily get 14,000 sheep. Now, some animals, we got seven of them. We'll see that in chapter 7. But you could easily get 14,000 sheep on this structure. I won't go into all those other details just for the sake of time, because that's not my main point. But I just want to encourage us to realize that we don't have to say, well, this is a pretty, you know, crazy story, but you just got to take this by faith because that's what we do with the Bible. No, the details are very sensible. We have every reason to say to someone else, why don't you believe that this took place? And so God tells Noah to make this structure. He gives these dimensions. He gives these details. And he says in verse 18, I will establish my covenant with you. This is, I believe, the first time we have this word covenant in the scriptures. It is a unilateral covenant that God makes with Noah. It's not dependent on Noah's behavior. It's not dependent on Noah's character. It's God's declaration. I'm going to make a covenant with you. And later on, we see the proof of that covenant. It's the rainbow. God keeps his promises. And so Noah followed up. He did what God said. And that is when God said in chapter 7, I have seen that you are righteous. Noah responded to God's words, and it was the proof that he was righteous. And so now we're going to turn to Hebrews again. Hebrews chapter 11. That's on 1844, page 1844, if you need that page number again. And we see here that Noah was warned of things not yet seen. We're told in Genesis 2 that God had not sent rain from the beginning of creation. We're not told for certain that Noah never saw rain, but we don't see any mention of rain from chapter 2, where the statement is that God had not sent rain, but there was a mist that watered the earth. And then we see that rain came in the days of Noah. So this is what is believed to be meant. He's warned of things he didn't see yet. And he was moved. This comma before the word moved doesn't mean that Noah moved with fear. It means that he was moved. It's a passive expression of the verb. He was being divinely warned, being moved. In other words, being motivated, being affected with godly fear. He prepared an ark for the saving of his household. So he obeyed the word of God. And we also see that there's another motivation. He wanted to save his family. God told him, I want you to save your family. And Noah said, that aligns with my desires. Now, we can look at some of the chapters that come a little later in the book of Genesis. After the flood, we have some of the genealogies of Noah. And it says that, I think it's Shem, who was 100 years old when he began having children. And he began having children 2 years after the flood. So that means when the flood came, Shem was 98. What did Noah do when God told him, I'm going to destroy this earth? Noah didn't say, well, that's the end of it. I mean, you know, who could possibly live in such an unrighteous world as this? No, he cared about family. He was looking around at how the testimony for the Lord in the context of family could continue on. Now, we've already talked about the blessing of family and how we come from a variety of family backgrounds. We have a variety of family backgrounds. This is the point to continue here, to show that we all have the opportunity to care about that process of perpetuating the testimony of God through the godly line. And we notice also that he condemned the world. He became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. We see that he didn't earn this declaration of being righteous. He's declared righteous because he believed. God says, I have found you righteous. What had Noah been doing for the last 100 years? Building an ark. If we want to display to the world, if we want to even display to God that we care about his ways of doing things, well, we have to do the things that he says. Noah received this warning and Noah responded. God said, Noah, do it this way. So Noah said, okay, I'll do it that way. And he became the heir of the righteousness which comes by faith. He believed God, and God considered it an act of righteousness. It's what he said about Abraham. We have it implied here for Noah. And then let's look at 1 Peter 3, where we read also. That's on page 1858. If we had read in 2 Peter, there's a phrase there that says in 2 Peter 2, that Noah was a preacher of righteousness, a preacher of righteousness. So not only was he personally displaying righteousness, but he was a preacher of righteousness. How was he a preacher of righteousness? He was building an ark. It was out there. His testimony was obvious. And so he was a preacher of righteousness. People would say, Noah, what's going on? God is going to judge our generation. And God, think of how big that ark was again. There is room for you on the ark, Noah would say. God said it's for my family, but there's room for you. And God gave Noah a task that would allow him to preach the message of righteousness and the message of repentance. Now, how do we know that there was opportunity for those in Noah's day to repent? Well, that's what this passage is telling us. It's a very puzzling passage here in 1 Peter chapter 3. So I want to just give what seems to be a very good interpretation. Here's what this passage is saying. Christ suffered once for sins, verse 18. He was put to death in the flesh, but he was made alive in the spirit. Just by the way, the whole Trinity is involved in the resurrection. The Lord Jesus said, I have power to take my life back again, John chapter 10. We're told that he was raised by the glory of the Father, Romans chapter 6. God raised him from the dead. Over and over in the book of Acts, the first Christians preached this. Here we're told that he was raised by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit resurrected him, made him alive again. But then also it says, by whom, now this is verse 19, by the Spirit he went and preached to the spirits in prison. What is going on here? What spirits are in prison? And apparently they're disobedient spirits in verse 20. They formerly were disobedient, when the divine long-suffering, we highlighted that phrase last time, the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. Some use this passage to say that the he is clearly the Lord Jesus, right? By whom, by the Spirit, he, the Lord Jesus, preached to the spirits in prison. Who are the spirits in prison? They're the spirits of human beings that are now in torment. They're in hell. And it says here that there was preaching to the spirits in prison. And some have used this to say, well, what happened was the Lord Jesus, during the days that he was in the grave, he descended into hell. And while he was there, he preached to the spirits in prison. And he was able to lead them out, different variations of this teaching. He was able to lead them out and deliver them from hell, deliver them from Satan's clutches. That didn't happen. That's not what this passage means. Some say, well, he went and he preached to the spirits in prison, and he said, you see, it's too late for you, that the Lord Jesus, during the time that his body was in the grave, he went into hell and he sort of, you know, mocked and condemned the people who were in hell because, you know, of their torment and suffering. Or some say that he went into hell and he had a fight with the devil. And down there in hell, he fought with the devil and he overcame him. None of these things are accurate according to the scriptures. We do have a scripture that says in the Psalms and quoted in Acts chapter 2 that David said, you will not leave my soul in hell. And this has led to some misunderstanding. The Lord Jesus, his soul was not ever in hell. The word hell is a translation of a word that can mean the grave or can mean the place of torment. And you look at the context, understand which one is which. It's just the grave. It's not a place of torment. The Lord Jesus, he was in the grave. Sheol is the Hebrew word. Hades is the Greek word. And they just mean the place of departed spirits. Now, for unbelievers, it already is a place of torment because we see that in the story of Lazarus and the rich man that the Lord Jesus told. But once that person, you know, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Also, the Lord Jesus on the cross, he said to the thief, he said, today you're going to be with me in paradise. His spirit did not go to hell. His spirit was in paradise. He said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. The Lord Jesus was not in hell. So what's taking place here then? He preached to the people, to the people whose spirits are now in prison. When did the Lord Jesus preach to the spirits, preach to people whose spirits are now in prison? It was in the days of Noah. How did that happen? By the Spirit of God in Noah. And the point for us is, God gave Noah a task, and Noah was just doing his thing. But through Noah's obedience, the Spirit of Christ was preaching to human beings, and they were disobedient, and their spirits are now in prison, in torment. But the Spirit of Christ was active in Noah. And we could say that in a sense, that's exactly how our lives should be lived on this earth too. Our world is also characterized by violence and corruption. God gave you and me something to do. And even in our just daily task of life, we have different things to do during the day. But the way we do that, we can do it as preachers of righteousness. That doesn't mean that every time Noah pounded a nail, that he was preaching the gospel. But by pounding a nail, he was preaching the gospel. And in the way we live righteously before God, in the presence of human beings who watch us live, the Spirit of Christ is preaching. This gives dignity to every little thing we are doing every day. And we are not Christ, and we are not divine. But the Apostle Paul said, I'm beseeching you in Christ's stead. Be reconciled to God. And that was a special role of the apostles. But we have that role according to our facility in this world too. Whatever God gave you to do, elevate your view of what that is. Do it as though the Spirit of Christ is preaching through you. And maybe someone will come into the ark through the preaching that we have the privilege to be part of. We'll look more at Noah's example on another occasion. Let's pray for the Lord's help in the week that's ahead. Our God and Father, we do give our grateful thanks to you for the certainty that your word is reliable. We give thanks that we can trust in you, that we have a message of confidence, a message of, of victory, a message that all is complete through the work of Jesus. He is our ark. And in the place of safety, we offer safety to others. Help us to be mindful of our privileged position and our calling to be those preachers of righteousness in our generation too. We ask now for your blessing and pray for the week ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.